I was reading then a biography of Martin Lloyd-Jones, who pastored for 30 years or so at Westminster Chapel in London. Some of you have read some of his works. He has multi-volumes on the book of Romans, multi-volumes on the book of Ephesians and other writings. This book I'd read before, I was just dipping into it, was a doctoral dissertation on his ministry and life, attempting to put into more balanced perspective. Some of the biographies are hagiography, where you write as though this person had no flaws. And I read two volumes on Martin Lloyd-Jones, which I think fit that. I wrote in the front of that, when I was finally done, I have finally found a man who is the exception to Ecclesiastes' statement, there is not a righteous man on the earth who always does good and never sins. So this man wrote his dissertation and trying to get a more balanced view of Martin Lloyd-Jones and his ministry. And in his writing, he quoted one person who sat under Lloyd-Jones' ministry for many years at Westminster Chapel. And the man observed that they called him the doctor because he was a medical doctor before he went into the ministry. He could take 60 minutes to say what most of us could say in 20 minutes. And I was comforted to know that I am very much like Martin Lloyd-Jones. So take heart. And if anybody asks you, just say, oh yes, our pastor is very much like Martin Lloyd-Jones. I'm sure you've heard of him. You don't have to tell them how I am like Martin Lloyd-Jones. So for the next 60 minutes, we're in the book of Jude. So go to the book of Jude just before the book of Revelation. Jude started out with an introduction in the first two verses. Then he told them why he was writing to them in verses 3 and 4. They needed to contend, stand strong, do battle for the faith, because they had been infiltrated by unbelievers, men of ungodly character, of false doctrine, but somehow they weren't recognized. And the church didn't take it seriously enough. So Jude is writing to urge them to recognize the seriousness and to act accordingly. So from verses 5 down through verse 16, he gave examples and told of something of the character, and you could see it from Old Testament examples. There have always been what we call apostates, individuals who profess to be believers and manifested certain characteristics that might make you think they were believers. But upon further evaluation in time, it becomes clear. They more and more reveal their character. So they want to take it seriously and not tolerate these kind of individuals. We're not saying unbelievers aren't invited to attend, but want to be careful that they don't find a way of acceptance. They will always be out of place, and they cannot be allowed to have a prominent influence in the body and so on. He talked about these men and said, it's not new what I'm telling you. All the way back to Enoch, just seven generations from Adam. He had talked about these ungodly people coming into the congregation. And verse 14, verse 15. And then, you know, verse 16. They are grumblers, fault finders. They follow their own lust or desires. They're arrogant. They flatter people to get an advantage. So we want to be careful, because up in verse 4, he said, these are the kind of persons, ungodly persons, who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness, deny our only master and Lord, Jesus Christ. And we said, well, we'll recognize them. These must have really been weak believers if they tolerated this. But that's their true character. That's what they're really accomplishing. But it gets more subtle, because remember, there are hidden reefs in verse 12. And as they attend the communion service and the love feast, They're clouds, so they look like they have something to offer, but they don't. Fruitless trees and these pictures. And he tells us, grumblers, finding fault. Well, now we've gotten to, quote, sins that are more tolerable among believers. Grumbling and finding fault. So you begin to see how they get in. They come in acting like believers. Then pretty soon they're becoming critical. We'll see some further examples as we move along today in our study. Paul had to deal with this. Some who would infiltrate the church at Corinth, that we'll look at, were now undermining the believers' confidence in Paul and the truth that he taught. So their working is not just blatantly open. I'm here to tell you that they're not that open. But they come in and subtly undermine the truth. The result is, over time, verse 19, these are the ones who cause divisions, worldly-minded, soulish people. We know what that means. They don't have the Spirit. They're devoid of the Spirit. They don't have the Spirit of God. They're functioning just as natural, ungodly, unbelievers. If they do not have the Spirit, of course they're going to cause divisions. They have no spiritual connection to believers, even though they may come in, meet with them, get involved with them, but they really have no spiritual connection. So the division is very real and serious. It's a child of God and the child of the devil. And if the child of God comes in, naturally, he's not going to fit. There may be external things he can do to act like a believer. He could be a teacher in an evangelical seminary and be able to talk about doctrines and things. But at heart, there is no truth in him. It's like his father, the devil. There's no truth in him. He's a liar. So he causes divisions. What else is he going to do? Now, the danger is that their influence will spread. Come back to 2 Corinthians, if you would. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We know that this is a repeated issue in the Old Testament with false prophets, as Peter wrote in his letter. Just as there were false prophets among the Israelites, there will be false teachers among you, us believers in the church. In 2 Corinthians, Paul warned, chapter 11, we looked at this passage where verse 13 of chapter 11, Paul said, such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. They come in claiming the same kind of authority and understanding as genuine apostles. For example, at the church at Corinth. So Paul's concerned. He's had to defend his apostleship with these people. You're familiar with the letters to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, there were divisions. What's going on in divisions? Well, who causes divisions, did Jude say? Unbelievers. They're divided at heart. That's a result of their work then. So Paul's concerned that this spreading influence, because what does he have to do with the church at Corinth? Defend his apostleship. Come down to verse 19 of chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians. And in this context, he's defending himself. He's led the Corinthians to Christ earlier. Now you're writing letters, but you know, they didn't have instant communication, positive and negatives about that. So false teachers had come in and they undermined the confidence. I remember if you've studied Corinthians together, one of the things they did was, didn't Paul tell you he was going to come and visit you? Yes. Did he come? Well, no. Well, doesn't that tell you something about his character? Did he do what he told you he was going to do? So if he can't be trusted in a little thing like keeping an appointment, How can you trust him with his doctrine? He's just as untrustworthy. Paul had to deal with it on that level. We say that's trivial. Which the little things that come in and begin to sow division, uncertainty, untrusting. Well, you know, I don't know if it's true, but this is what I heard. Well, you know, that comes in and then that finds its way into my heart, as the book of Proverbs says. And I find, well, maybe, you know, I've had my doubts too. Maybe I ought to talk about it with so-and-so. And talking about it with so-and-so does what? Spreads the doubt, confusion. So look at the condition. Paul down in verse 19 says, all this time you have been thinking that we are defending ourselves to you. Really, the reason I ministered to you was take advantage of you, as they're accusing me of. But that wasn't it. I haven't been defending myself. But my concern in this, in verse 19, actually, it is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ. That's strong. God is my witness here. I've been speaking on his behalf. And all for your upbuilding, beloved. We're going to see those two concepts again. Building up and loved ones in Jude. Because that's Jude's concern as well. I want to build you up. And your loved ones, you're loved by God and I love you. I mean, if you love God, you will love the children of God. 1 John talks about that. What does he say in verse 20? For I am afraid that perhaps when I come, I may find you to be not what I wish, and may be found by you to be not what you wish. The conflict here, there's division. And some have succeeded in dividing the church at Corinth, even against Paul. And Paul will have to come in and deal with things, and that will make his visit unpleasant. Why? Perhaps there will be, now look at this list of things that have perhaps begun to take place in the church at Corinth. There will be strife, jealousy, angry tempers, disputes, slanders, gossip, arrogance, disturbances. Doesn't that sound like a great church? A church that really is a testimony to the unity we have in Christ. A testimony that we have for one another because God loves us and we love God and we love his children. And there'll be strife, jealousy, angry tempers, disputes, slanders, gossip, arrogance, disturbances. And I'm afraid I'll have to come in, he goes on in verse 21. It's going to be difficult because many, you know, where's this lead? Well, you know, one sin goes to another. You know, and it's a growing infection and corruption. So then sins of other kind become tolerable. Because if you tolerate the sin of the tongue, you've tolerated the most destructive sin. That's James. James said that the tongue is the most destructive because it's a little instrument and it lights a great fire. So we have that kind of sin going on, then other sins. Pretty soon, the sins that would have caused them grief, we saw they didn't deal with immorality in their midst. Because, well, you begin to tolerate one kind of sin. You've broken down the barriers that ought to be between a believer and sin. And sin becomes acceptable in little steps. And we all know what it's like. You know what it's like to tolerate something in your life that doesn't belong there. And then pretty soon, it seems that spread. And there's more. And then we reach a point. And this is where we have to be careful. Because sometimes we're hesitant to deal with something because, you know, we all stumble in many ways. And if we didn't stumble with our tongue. But you know what we ought to do when there's a stumble? It ought to be fixed. It ought to be stopped. If not, this is where it goes. And so people, the end of verse 21, have not repented of their impurity, immorality, sensuality with their practice. These things just now have a way, and the world and the church just becomes amalgamated together. You can hardly tell it. Well, we're dealing with believers. What's Paul say down in chapter 13, verse 5? Test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Put yourself to the test. Examine yourselves. You know, you get this, you've got to get this resolved. Do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless you indeed fail the test? And I trust you realize that we ourselves don't fail the test. What's a believer look like? You know, we become, oh, well, I don't want to offend them. Sometimes you have to have the conversation. You say you're a believer. Let's look at what a believer looks like. Go to the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. You can read the works of the flesh, and then you contrast the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, and on we go. You say to a person, look, I want to be honest. I don't see this in your life. Where's the love? There's bitterness. There's anger. There's slander. Why would you say you're a believer? Well, I know I'm a believer. How do you know? Put yourself to the test. So there does come, I don't know, sometimes been asked. And we just have to deal. You say you're a believer. We will accept that testimony. We'll put you under discipline. I want to be honest. You ought to examine yourself. You persist in the sin, and yet you claim to be a believer. We discipline you, for example. We ought to be. A person wants to come, and they want to use my ear as the garbage can. I want to tell you what I heard. I don't know if it's true, but, you know, and sometimes I want to hear it. Isn't that the way the news runs? Turn on TV. Everybody's got a rumor. Everybody's got something. They throw it out there and it gets in your mind. And maybe that's how Paul got discredited. Well, I think he was in it for selfish motives. I think he can't be trusted. Even when he was here, I don't think he, you know, he doesn't keep his word. How does the church at Corinth, according to that group, was led to salvation by Paul, bringing them the message of Christ. How now do they begin to doubt his apostleship and accept the servant of the devil as the real apostle? I mean, this is why the Bible is so concerned we take these matters seriously. Even believers can get so confused, their emotions take over their mind, and now we just have a mess. We have all kind of disorder. So come back to Jude. That was related to things we talked about in our previous study. You see what we have in verse 20. But you, beloved, you, and the contrast is through this he's talked about these, referring to these apostates, and it's word I was going to go through all of them with you, but you can read that. The contrast is you in contrast to these. Jude is confident that he's dealing with believers here. That's why he called them to contend earnestly for the faith in verse 3. Only believers can contend for the faith. But you have to use discernment here. You have to be willing to draw lines, to take a stand. You have to be different. You cannot be accepting. You know, we get all frustrated about the world and upset with the world, and look at the decisions they're making and the practices they're doing. You know what the Bible's concerned about? Those things being part of the church. How does the church get to the point that homosexuality is acceptable? One of our leading Christian colleges, and I've shared that in another context with you, has an alumni association for homosexuals. Are we missing something? Or we're just being nice? We're being open. We have to take these things seriously. So Jude, verse 20 says, "But you, beloved, There's a contrast, and the emphasis is on you. That's the first word. We talked about Greek and reorder the words. We had the same thing back in verse 17. But you, beloved. But you, beloved. You're not to be like them. And you're not to be tolerant of it in the church. You're not talking about going out and trying to change the unbeliever's lifestyle out there. What do you expect the children of the devil to act like? We bring them the gospel so that God can change their heart. He becomes their child. Then they are expected to act like his child. But we accept in the church the activity of the world. And then when you accept it, pretty soon you become part of it. But you, beloved, your loved ones, we're the objects of his love. We're loved by God. We just read verse 17. You, beloved. Jude loves these believers. Why? Because he loves God and God loves his children. You can't love God and hate his children. John wrote about that in his epistle. If you love God, you'll love the children of God. And that controls our behavior. You love your children. So you want the best for them. You sacrifice for them. You do for them. That's the point. Back in verse 1 of Jude, he's writing to those who are the called, and this is foundational. Loved in or by God. They are God's loved ones. What a privilege. We are God's loved ones. We are loved by God. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And that love has come to us in a particular special way as he has bestowed his salvation on us in Christ. Act like those who are loved by God and in return love God. And Jesus said, if you love me, you'll do what? Keep my commandments. You'll desire to please me, obey me, honor me. So he's writing to them as loved ones. Here is not to divide believer against believer. Discernment is necessary. The main verb here, let me give you the structure, then we'll take it as Jude gives it. The main verb in verses 20 and 21, we're going to do all both verses. So don't think we're going to go slow. 20 and 21, it's one sentence. The key verb, we always want to identify the key verb. The key verb is keep. It begins verse 21. It's modified or explained by three participles. Participles in our English usually have ing on the end. And that's true, the way they've translated these participles. There's three of them, two in verse 20 and one in verse 21. So he puts the main verb here, the main command. You must keep yourselves in the love of God. Well, how do you do that? So he's led into that. His first participle, verse 20, by building yourself up. Building is that participle. The second participle, praying in the Holy Spirit. Praying is that. And the third is in verse 21, waiting. So he gives a command, you must keep yourself, keep. You must keep yourself in the love of God. How do you do that? By waiting, by praying, by building, by praying, by waiting. It explains it. So you might think when you read that statement, keep yourself in the love of God. Well, that's strange. How would I keep myself? Isn't it true God keeps me? But there's a responsibility on our side. We're going to see here, as we often talk about, the sovereignty of God and our responsibility. And we always want to play the one off against the other. And as I often tell you, God is completely, absolutely sovereign, and we are fully, completely responsible. And those are biblical truths. I don't play them against one another. I recognize them. It gives me comfort and assurance that God is absolutely sovereign, And it motivates me to know I am completely responsible. So that's what Jude is doing. So he works into that command, if you will, by giving two of the three provisions how we're to do this before he gives the actual command. But you, beloved, loved ones, building yourselves up on your most holy faith. Here, this is a contrast. There are those that are going to be causing divisions. They're worldly minded. They're devoid of the Spirit. This will happen in the last times, these times in which we live between the first coming and second coming of Christ. These kind of people are going to be not only in the world, but they will have infiltrated in the church. The church is to be an assembly of the holy ones, saints, holy ones, because God is holy. Unbelievers can come in to hear the truth. But we don't try to make them comfortable in the wrong sense. We want them to have a comfortable seat. We want them to be treated friendly. But they are not part of us. You, beloved, first way. So many of the commentators, because of this, they refer to as an instrumental participle. They put the word by with it. You, beloved, by building yourselves up, and that carries the idea, that's what he means in the building up here, building yourselves on your most holy faith. This picture of a building, a structure, a temple, that's what he's talking about. You're on a foundation. This is the building on a foundation. This is the building we're constructing. The foundation was laid. You could see it. You drive by. Then the building is constructed on that foundation. It's the responsibility of believers, individually and corporately. Note, building yourselves starts with me. And then we together recognize that common responsibility that we share. Building yourselves up on your most holy faith. Come back to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, if you want to turn there, I'll read it to you if you don't get there. Philippians 2, we're going to look at verse 12. So then, my beloved, there's our word again, my beloved, my loved ones, the ones who are the objects of God's love, and of course, then my love. Do I love the ones that God loves? I mean, how could I say I love my Heavenly Father, but I don't love His children? No, I'm writing, my beloved, loved ones, just as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence only. It's a characteristic of true believers functioning as God would have them function, that they listen to God's word. And they desire to do it. You've always obeyed. Not in my presence only, much more now in my absence. Paul can't be there. He's in prison. But he's writing to them. Look what he says. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That's what he's saying. You're to be building yourselves up in your most holy faith. Work out your salvation. That's the building process. Well, I thought God was sovereign in it. Next verse. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. I said, wait a minute. Am I to work out my salvation, or is God working it out? The answer is yes. Both. God is at work. When I entered into that salvation, it was His work of mercy and grace. It is to this day. And I live out day by day out by faith in His word. So I obey Him because I what? Love Him, believe in Him. He's God. Upon what basis would I claim to love Him and obey Him and disobey Him? And it's God at work. So as I am working out my salvation with fear and trembling out of a reverence for Him, and a concern not to displease him in any way. It's really God doing the work that only he can do within me. The presence of the Holy Spirit conforming me more and more into the character of the God that I serve. And 1 Peter, that opening chapter, you can read some of those qualities. These would be the fruit of the Spirit as they are developing. And God is at work in me as I work out my salvation in fear and trembling. I never want anybody to break apart those two truths. My working out my salvation, God working in me. And I work it out with fear and trembling. Fear of reverencing him, honoring him, desirous of not displeasing him in any way. When I lose that kind of perspective, I can get caught up by perhaps apostates who have infiltrated the church and they're not working God's purposes. So they're trying to draw me over to his side, Satan's side, away from God's side. Wait a minute. So we're building ourselves up. Come back to Jude. On your most holy faith. He's talking about that body of truth that we believe. So it is called the faith. This is what Jude said we were to contend for in verse 3. Contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all handed down to the saints, the holy ones. The word saints is. They're the holy ones. Same basic word is holy, sanctified, saint, hagios, in its various forms. One set apart from sin for God. You shall be holy for I am holy. So we are God's holy ones. Your most holy faith, the truth that God has revealed. This is God's word. His very words. So it is most holy, a superlative. And say it's holy. It is very holy. It is most holy. Understand, this is God speaking. When I disobey what he says, I am disobeying him. So we're talking about building ourselves up with a life of obedience to his word, and that's growing. More and more, I want my life to be a conformed life to the word of God. A number of passages on this, and it's so foundational. We'll look at a few. Look in Acts chapter 20. And we don't have time to look at the context, but if you jot these down, I encourage you to go back and read the context because you're going to find each of these, it's very much like Jude. It's false teachers, unbelievers, that have come in and are influencing believers. And when that happens, we're no longer building on the foundation and being built up on our most holy faith. We're being dragged into the realm of the unholy. Not obeying God, not giving him reverence and obedience, not fearful of our emotions. Maybe have taken over. We've got slept along, as we say, in the emotion of the moment. We haven't stopped to take consideration. And it's hard once our emotions get a grip on us. It's hard. Let's just look at the word. I don't want to get out of control. You see, this is with a two-year-old. You know, they just let their emotions swing them over and they want to throw a tantrum. I mean, wait a minute. We got people roaming the streets, committing all kind of lawless acts because they think someone else did a lawless act. So in response to that, I got to go out and do something lawless. That makes sense to you? Remember our foundational theological statement? Sin makes you stupid. All right, you had a chance to get to Acts chapter 20. Paul says his life has been about the ministry of God's truth. Verse 20 of Acts 20, I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to Jews and Greeks, repentance toward God, faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. He'd give his life, verse 24, to testify of the gospel of the grace of God. And this is what I've done. Verse 26, I'm innocent of the blood of all men. I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Where does he go with that? Be on guard for yourselves. They have a personal responsibility in this. And then for the body of believers of which we're a part. And he's addressing elders here who have a responsibility for caring for God's people. We got to remember that. Remember this passage and what God has ordained. Be on guard for yourselves for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Now you see, we get into a realm of rebellion that somehow people can profess to be spiritual and be in rebellion. When you're in rebellion against the Holy Spirit, you are in sin. There is no justification for sin. You are to shepherd the church of God. This is the responsibility of the elders. They have to take it seriously. They have to evaluate and determine we will do what is biblical. We must be biblical. You have to exclude all the other things. Well, if we're biblical, this might happen. It might make things more difficult, make it unpleasant. You have to have that narrow focus. You're shepherding the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood, verse 28. What's the problem? Verse 29, I know after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. They're wolves. Savage wolves come in among you. Again, Jude's writing the same thing. It happens again and again and again and again and again and again. That's why the Bible keeps repeating the warnings. From your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Be on the alert. Look at verse 32. He's addressing elders, but it's the responsibility of the elders. And the church has to see it because they have to commit to it as well. Now I commend you to God, to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up. Now you see it? We are building ourselves up in the most holy faith. I commend you to God and the word of his grace, the truth that he has given, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among those who are sanctified, among the holy ones. The God is set apart for himself. We'll get to that in the third participle in a short time. It's the word of his grace. Where's the devil going to go? Subtle ways he begins to sow discord. Lack of trust in the truth of God, in the elders that God's given. That doesn't mean they're a magisterium. When the elders are not biblical, they must be dealt with. We have to be careful we're on line with the word. And while sometimes we'll begin to drift, we get shut down to the word of God. I've had conversations more than I could number and wouldn't want to. Try to walk through the word, a person says, I don't have an answer. I'm just upset. Well, no wonder you're not willing to submit to the word. Again, we let our emotions dominate, and since I'm emotionally worked up, therefore what? Therefore, stop it. It's like the 2-year-old. You got to stop it, or he'll be a 3-year-old doing that. And a 20-year-old out in the street burning a building. Spiritually, how does this get to go in the church again and again and again and again? Because somehow we get deluded, and then something else takes over, and we allow ourselves to be looted. I keep something in my office. Give me a person many years ago to encourage me to be like Paul and stand alone. And you know what happened to that person? They ended up getting lured into a cult. And last I heard, they had joined a cult. I always see that when they made for me, handmade, to remind me to be sure to stand like Paul and not yield to the... But somehow they open themselves to an influence. And you can't trust it. It's like a little bit of cancer. That's what sin is like. Well, if I go to the doctor, he says, you have a little bit of cancer. We're not going to pay any attention to it now. What do you mean you're not going to pay attention to it? I'm paying attention to it. Why? We know it can spread. That's what happens with sin. It doesn't just necessarily come as a big event. It's that little thing that encroaches. All right, come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And we're going to verse 10. Same thing, Corinthians, and we just read something about the Corinthian church in the second letter of Paul. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10. Look at this. According to the grace of God which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and others building on it. Each man must be careful how he builds on it. Each man must be. There's an individual responsibility here. We're building ourselves up in the most holy faith. And then it becomes a corporate responsibility. As we together have the same commitment, shouldn't we? And it's the same Spirit controlling us. It's the same God. It's the same Savior. Each man must be careful how he builds. No man can build his foundation other than one which is laid, which is Christ. If you build with worthless materials, you'll end up with no reward. Each man's work will be judged. Verse 16 for time. Do you not know you are a temple of God? The Holy Spirit dwells in you. If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. That's believers. Because the Holy Spirit dwells in us individually and in us as a body corporately. We have to be aware. The temple of God is holy, and that's what you are individually. And now we are, as God's people, the household of faith. We have to take this seriously. You know what? Those who would destroy the temple, they're the ones Jude's talking about. They're those devoid of the Spirit. Do I want to destroy the work of God? Do I want to do battle against the Holy Spirit and try to destroy what he's doing? And yet claim to belong to God? This is serious business. It's not a game. It's like the quartet song. It's not a recreation room. It's a battlefield. It's not a game we're playing. It's a war we're fighting. Believers subtly get wooed over to the other side and find out they're shooting at other members of their family. What a horrible thing. What are we doing? We take this serious. Oh, we read it. We know that. We could quote those verses. Remember, we were told to remember these things. To call them to mind and act in light of them. One more passage, then we have to get back to Jude. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. Verse 19, you are no longer strangers and aliens. You are fellow citizens with the saints, the holy ones, and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, the truth of the gospel that they proclaimed, and the truth that has been revealed through them. Christ Jesus is the cornerstone. Same picture mixes it. Christ Jesus being the foundation, now the cornerstone that holds it together. And it's the same picture that we're being built together. Anything that attacks that, weakens it, destroys it, is a work of the devil. There's no other way to deal with it. We're not being nice when we tolerate it. Whole denominations have been swept away from the Lord. Schools, churches, because we didn't deal with it. Didn't deal with it. Talk to my father. He used the analogy of cancer. He told me, you know, I knew I had the problem. I just didn't want to deal with it. By the time he did get to the doctor to deal with it, it was too late. It had spread so far, the destruction was too great. Sometimes we're like that in the church. We just let it go. Well, you know, they may have a point. And all these reasons we come up with to allow the unbeliever to assert influence among believers. And it doesn't go away. It spreads. Then pretty soon we're like the Corinthian church. Paul has to say to them, I led you to Christ, but I think you better examine yourselves to see if you're even in the faith. How far can you get led astray and still came to be a believer? It looks like the Corinthian church is pretty much a mess. And then pretty soon the unbelievers take over, and if there are a few believers left, they go off and start another. So the seriousness, come back to Jude. There are other passages we don't have time for. You're building yourselves up on your most holy faith. Anything that moves you away from the truth. The Bible is a mind book. It starts with the mind. When people get caught up with their emotions, they let their emotions drive them, and then they try to fit the scripture in as much as they can. But their real decisions are made by the emotions. And we're talking about being built on the most holy faith. We go to the Word. This is what it says. I know, but. No buts here. This is what it says. This is what we do. As soon as we say there can be exceptions, then we can't get the door closed. If the devil puts his foot in the door, then he pushes a little more, and the further open he gets it, the harder it is to hold it closed. And pretty soon you decide it's useless. The most holy faith. That's the first. Building yourselves up. Obviously, we can't spend as much time on the rest. They're not less important, but the foundational issue, once you move away from the Word of God, you just adrift and the current will take you wherever. Second one is praying in the Holy Spirit, the end of verse 20. Praying in the Holy Spirit. We've seen the Holy Spirit mentioned in the other passages that we mentioned. It's the Holy Spirit. You know, He intercedes for us. He dwells within us. I live my life in the realm, the sphere. That's what it means to be in the Holy Spirit. Under His control, His influence. He knows I am to be praying. Where do I go? You know, I could cut off conversations. People want to come and say, you know, I heard something. I don't know if it's true, but I heard it. Say, let's just stop. You've heard something. The Lord knows what you've heard. I don't need to hear it. So let's just pray about it. Lord, you know what so-and-so has heard. You know what is truth and what is not. You know what is the proper response. We're going to leave this with you. But we go and talk about it with the Lord. And praying in the Holy Spirit. You know, we need to pray for one another. That helps. Somebody offends you. They're believers. Maybe they've been insensitive. It always helps to pray for them. You want to keep some kind of people on your prayer list. Pray the Lord to work in their life. Not, Lord, change them so they'll realize I was right. They were wrong. No. Hey, Lord, you work in your heart. Most important thing is not that I get my way or anything else. Most important thing, Lord, is you're honored by my life and their life if they're your child. I mean, praying in the Holy Spirit, first thing we think we have to do is talk to someone else. Send them a text. Let them know what we heard. And rumors become, you know, what's the song tell us? Take it to the Lord in prayer. What's the scripture tell us? Praying in the Holy Spirit. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. We are to express our submission to God and His will. We come to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. That's what we do. Come to the throne of grace. We fuss, we fret, we talk to others, we get ourselves worked up, we get others worked up. For what? Why? Take it to the Lord in prayer. We are to be praying in the Holy Spirit. Then the command, you must keep yourselves in the love of God. It's an aorist imperative. Some of you have taken Greek, most of you haven't. Just need to know, that's probably the most forceful way to express a command. You must keep yourselves in the love of God. What does that mean? He told me back in verse 1 that I'm one of those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. I thought God kept me. Yes, he does. That's my security. But I have a responsibility and an accountability to him to keep myself in his love. How do you do that? By building yourself up in your most holy faith, by praying in the Holy Spirit, by waiting anxiously, that means intently, for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. I'm looking for the coming of the Lord. That helps put it in perspective, you know. You were old, maybe not as old as me, but you look back over your life, and sometimes you look back over and certain things you remember and difficulties, and you say, I wonder why I made that such an issue. You know, it seemed important then, but look, life has gone on. Here I am. It didn't really matter. But it seemed like the time, the bottom was falling out, this, you know, Ecclesiastes, you can't change yesterday and you can't control tomorrow. Be what you should be and must be today. We're waiting for the coming of the Lord. We're going to look at the country. What are we going to do? Whatever the Lord leads us through. Whatever he brings to us tomorrow. Does that mean I won't vote? Yeah, you can vote. Am I worried? You could wake up tomorrow and the president could be dead. You could wake up tomorrow and something else will have happened that changed things overnight. Who's in charge here? Why should I worry? Why should I fret? Why should I be discouraged? I'm watching for the coming of the Lord. We got our eyes so much on the world's event, we forgot he's coming. We're looking for the blessed hope, even the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. As Titus chapter 2, verse 13 says, what do you think about world events? Boy, they sure are a mess. It's hard for me to think about them. You know what I'm thinking about? I'm thinking about the coming of my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He's the one that matters. You can't put this world together. It's disintegrating. It's coming apart at the seams, we might say. We hope it gets put back enough for us to get out. At my age, I'm just saying, I just got to get here a little bit longer. And good luck to the kids and the grandkids. Of course, I wouldn't say good luck. I'll say the Lord bless you. But what are we really looking for, the coming of our Lord and Savior? Believers are a lot more ready to jump into the politics and the issues of the day. And boy, they got opinions on it. And we're really worked up and they're ready to get on it. And we forget to tell people, you know, your hope in a lost world is the coming of Jesus Christ. We are eagerly, anxiously, intently looking for the mercy. You know, we started out in mercy. It was by the mercy and grace of God we were saved. We live our lives in the context of that mercy. But you know what's going to happen when Christ comes? We're raptured into his presence. Then I will realize the fullness of his mercy that I have not yet seen. I will be glorified in his presence. The last phase of my salvation to prepare me for the eternity of glory. So I'm looking for the mercy. I don't know how tomorrow is going to turn out, but that's all right. The God that I serve controls tomorrow, and he controls my life. So what do we want to do? We want to be sure. Make this the goal of your life. Keep yourself in the love of God by building yourself up in his most holy word, by praying in the Holy Spirit, and by waiting with anticipation for the coming of Christ. He will bring everything for you to enable you to be glorified in his presence. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for the riches of your word. Lord, it is a clear word. It is a word that comes from you. It is a holy word. We are your people. We are to be a holy people, set apart for you. You love us. We love you because you first loved us. We love one another because your love has been bestowed upon us. You have put your love for other believers in our hearts. Lord, may we take these truths seriously. May we put them into practice so that we can be protected from the wiles of the devil, the influences that may come even in among us that would lure us away from faithfulness of devotion to Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.